So we're going to look at the last hour, and as I promised you, we are going to start to open up this huge subject of the Antichrist, which also impinges upon end time prophecy and eschatology, as we call it. There's a big word for how the end times will unfold. I don't know that I'm going to get into a lot of pre-trib, post-trib, amillennialism, and all that kind of stuff. We'll touch on it, obviously, as we look at the scriptures. But I remember I had a friend very early on that said, you know, I asked him, well, what are you? And he said, well, I'm pan-trib.
What?
Pan-trib. And I said, well, what is that? He says, in the end, it all pans out. So. And then Aaron Reddick was over here yesterday, and he said, he asked Pastor Beggs at one time, what do you think about the millennial? He says, I think there'll be one. So, and I want to, you know, and he wanted to be there. So at any rate, but today we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where John says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour." Which is a logical step from what he's been talking about, that the world is passing away. But this is a very, a lot of theologians spill a lot of ink over what John means by this is a last hour. Or really, literally, a last hour. This is a last hour. And first of all, when you hear that, it reminds you, or it should, that we're in a new age. You know, that the light has dawned in Jesus Christ, and that we anticipate His coming again. That's the first thing that that we think of. But it also it also says that, well, it's the last hour. That means we're really close, right? Don't you get that feel from that? Like it's really close. But in Scripture, you know, they use a lot of terms about the time that we live in. Okay, and we're going to look at a few of them. I put a bunch of scriptures down there. We may not turn to all of them, but they're there for your reference. The Apostle Peter, you remember in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured upon the church, refers to this period that we now live in as the last days. Do you remember that? In the last days, God will pour out His Spirit upon all people. And if you look at the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he also mentions this idea of last days. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So if you use the term, we are in the last days, it's really not as radical as it sounds. In one sense, but in another sense, it is very much radical in the sense that everything that's been done, that needs to be done for the salvation of men and women, has been already accomplished. And you could argue, is the greatest event was it when He came and died for the sins of men and women, or is the greatest event still ahead of us when He comes back and He gathers His people and creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we live there forever? You can weigh it out. One doesn't go without the other, right? But this whole idea of a last time, Peter spoke about it too in 1 Peter 1:20. He says, He, speaking of Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake, or for your sake. And right away, when the writers of the New Testament spoke of these last days, they were already looking forward to the consummation of Him coming again. And really, it would be nice if we lived with such expectancy, right? I mean, it's been 2,000 years, right? And Peter says, you know, in last times, you know, they'll forget that God is coming back. But they also forget about a lot of other things, that like the flood and all these other things. And so they push it out of their mind. And I think he says there'll be like the days of Noah. You know, people just be going about their business, and all of a sudden, God's going to end history. Depending on how your eschatology goes, which is almost drove me to distraction the last 2 weeks as I read through each view again. The problem with each view of end times is there's no view, this is extra, was not my note, there's no view that leaves some question unanswered. Not that, and in my best ability to search this out, there's always a question that is left unanswered no matter what particular end time view you take. I know there's people out there who think they got it all together. They write little booklets and they got it all. But I've read some of the best thinkers around in the past and today, and you must be careful when you think you got it all figured out. So there's room for us to have different views of end times and how it'll pan out in the end. There you go, pan out in the end. But we do know that the end times will be this time of a lot of moral and religious decay. Can we say amen? Okay, Paul writes to Timothy 2015 some year, I don't know when he wrote it, probably 40 or 50 AD. Any rate, he wrote a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, in 2 Timothy 3:1. And he says this, and you can turn there if you want. He says, but mark this down somewhere in you. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. That's quite a list. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then he adds, have nothing to do with those type of people, in the sense of having fellowship with them or getting so close to them that evil communication corrupts good manners, that King James says. In other words, who you hang around with is going to have a effect on your behavior, which is very true, by the way. What you put in your brain will affect you. Any steady diet of ungodliness is going to come out in your behavior. Is that true? Have you seen that to be true in your life? I have. So in this end time that we're in right now, as John says, the last hour, he says also that there'll be people who are ungodly and they'll scoff at us. Ungodly scoffers is what Jude talks about, Jude 18, and I'm reading from the ESV. It says, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And I think that he's talking even in the church. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but there are churches up in the Seattle area. We had a visitor last week, by the way, from Seattle, Washington, and moving into the area. But there's some gay evangelical churches up in that area, if you can put that all together in the same sentence. And what they're doing is they're actually training once a year, for sure. I read it in Time Magazine, maybe twice a year, online asking for donations, and they train 50 to 60 people to go back in the church and evangelical churches and introduce this idea that is no longer sin. So you can see somewhat the period that we're in. That's just a little taste of it. And then you add all these other cults and sects and worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, who come into church and they want to push their own agenda. And they want to do it because they want the church to verify and say, that's okay. It says, watch out. That's a sign of the last days. And then in the last day, last time of the last days, this is why the reason I'm saying this is the apostles in the writings of the New Testament use these terms over and over again. Last times, meaning there'll be a bunch of times. There's the last day. Jesus talked about the final last day when he comes back and the dead will be raised and he'll judge it. It says in John 6, 39 through 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life and will raise him up on the last day. So I said all that to say it is, what does John mean when he says this is the last hour? Okay? And why hasn't he returned yet? Because in our thinking of time, hour, that's quick, right? We think 60 minutes. 360, I don't know how many, 3,000, whatever it is. We think 60 minutes. And like I say, there's been theologians who undermine the credibility of the Word of God and say, obviously, this is an error. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That a lot of these apostles and that were at that time thought he was coming and they were mistaken. And it undermines. Some people use it as a wedge to combat or to tear down the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. So as people who believe that that's not true, we have to try to figure out what does John mean by that, okay? But John wasn't the only one who was questioning this. They actually thought Jesus would return in their generation. And if you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul answers a group of a church in Thessalonia about this because there were rumors going around. And you know, the reason I'm going through all this is because I just lay a biblical foundation, because look at, we are bombarded daily. I don't watch TV, so I don't watch Christian TV, but everybody's got their idea about this, right? So we just want to lay a foundation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And somebody was questioning about the fact that maybe the day of the Lord actually already came. This is what he's addressing in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become alarmed or easily unsettled by some prophecy. Literally, it's the word spirit. And that's something to remember, too, that when we get farther in 1 John, when he says, you know, if any spirit doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it isn't a spirit devoid of a human expression. In other words, the spirit is expressing it through somebody. But anyway, that's a little bit on the side. Just keep that in your corner of your mind. He says, don't be alarmed or easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, some report that you hear, or letter that had supposedly come from us saying the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, they're thinking, well, if the day of the Lord already come, I'm left behind. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And now we're getting into end times prophecy. There'll be such a great apostasy. There'll be such a great rebellion on the face of the earth against all that is called God. And then, personally, I think that this man of lawlessness that Paul talks about here will arise out of this quagmire of ungodliness. And the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And here's the characteristics of him, which we will get into next week even deeper. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything. Everything that is called God. So this could be a religious leader who, or a leader of government or some nation or the whole world, who anything that smacks of God, he doesn't want anything to do with. Which ties into this idea of this mark of the beast, which is the number 666 that stands for man and his ideas, which we'll look at too next week. But it says that he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or that is worshipped. No matter what anybody worships, he's going to say, you need to worship me. Or it'll just be man saying, I'm the measure of everything. And he'll embody that spirit to the nth degree. So that he sets himself up in God's temple. Now, people have lots of ideas about that. And I'm not going to get too far into that today. He sets himself up in God's temple. Now, you have to realize at this point that the Apostle Paul, he has said numerous times that what's the new temple of God? Who's the temple of God right now? We are the church. Now, I don't know about this nonsense about building a new temple in Jerusalem and the daily sacrifices. I don't know if it's nonsense, but forgive me, Lord. I don't know about all that definitively. But I do know the point I'm bringing out right now, along with other points, that he knows that the new temple of God is man, where the Holy Spirit comes up. You are the temple of God. Don't you know that your body is the temple of God? That's how he puts it. Proclaiming himself to be God. Now, without all the woo-woo stuff, it could be just that this is a picture of man deciding that he's God. He's setting himself up as God. Which plays into this Antichrist. It plays into the idea that he opposes everything that's called God, anything that's worshipped. And personally, this is way off the record, but I'm just going to give this to you. I think I married this idea a long time ago. That the Antichrist, or what's coming, is this worldly man at the center of it. And it's going to get to the point where anybody who believes anything with passion and conviction that's religious in nature, you're going to say, no more of this. No more. This is the problem with the world. You religious people. And I mean it'll be all of them. It'll be the Muslims, it'll be the Jews, it'll be the born-again Christians, it'll be the Hare Krishna, it'll be the Hindus, it will be every religious spirit on the earth, and they'll say, we're tired of this. It's already here, you know that. They want to do away with this. You can believe what you want to believe, but please do not take it into the public sector. Because this is what's wrong with the world. If we could just get you out of the way, we could get along with our self-centered agenda of raising myself up as God's, meaning humanity. That's on the side. But at any rate, so he says that, oh, I don't even know where I'm at anymore. Lord, help me as I go along. Yeah, that's where I was at. we'll finish with that right now. And look at, going back to 1 John again, okay? Let's go back to 1 John. That's where I want to go. I had a real hard time putting this all together because, to be honest with you, I don't know how to put it all together in one tight little... It's kind of like trying to put a size 12 foot in a size 6 shoe. You know, put it all in there, make it all fit nice and tidy. But I will do my best, okay? Going back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. My contention is that when John talks about it being a last hour, and I wrote it on your outline there. The last hour or a last time describes a kind of time. It just really opened up my understanding this week. Not a duration of time. Do you understand that he's talking about the characteristics of a time? He's not thinking technically of, you know, there's a day, there's an hour. He's just saying that it's getting close, and these are the characteristics that are going to be seen in the last hour. And he says a little more, and we'll get to it. Because I don't think they would have said or tried to talk about the last hour. You remember what Jesus said in Mark 13:32. He said, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." I don't think they forgot that quickly. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Look, this is very interesting stuff to spend some time on, looking into end time eschatology. But I've always thought that you can get off the commission that we're supposed to do. Because immediately after some of the times Jesus taught, whether it was in Matthew 24 or Mark 13, he would then tell them parables about being ready. Make sure you have oil for your lamps. Keep it burning. Make sure that it's like a servant, his master went away, and you don't know when he's going to come back. And because the servant got tired of waiting, he started to beat and treat the servants wrong and blah, blah, blah. You know, all that. He says, this is what I want you to focus on. I want you to understand the times. And look, I think we'll know who the Antichrist is. It'll be plain. I mean, some of those things, characteristics of the Antichrist, there are some subtle characteristics. But it's just so blatant that the church of Jesus Christ, true born-again believers who are filled with the Spirit, but this guy, will have him as a dead ringer, man. Because he is going to unleash a fury on the church of God that's unprecedented. And we'll know. And we will prevail. Depending on what you think about pre-trib or middle trib or all that stuff, we'll look at some of that too, but we will prevail. We will not be deceived. He even says, I'll shorten the days so that my people won't be deceived. Warren Wiersbe, and I wrote this down, the last hour or the last time describes a kind of time, not a duration of time. And John Stott, who I read this week also, John is expressing a theological truth than making a chronological reference. In other words, what John wrote was true. It was the last hour, and it is the last hour. The fact that 2,000 years have elapsed since he wrote this doesn't invalidate what he wrote. And, you know, the premier scripture for this is when we get our backs against the wall, we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, right? And we say this, he said, but do not, that this idea that God doesn't have the same sense of time as we do, because he's really outside of time, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. One commentator writes, "Nothing is so damaging in the study of New Testament prophecy as to imagine that the eternal God who stands above and outside of time is bound by the clocks and calendars of men." We know he's coming back. And he says, keep watch in Matthew 24, because you do not know what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. It reminds me just now of Larry Norman. Wasn't it Larry Norman? Who's as old as I am? I wish we'd been ready. Do you remember that song? It was one of the Jesus movement. Long blonde hair. And when we see these things, here's another thing as a word of encouragement. And we do see a lot of really bad things coming down, right? There's no doubt. Our hearts are grieved. The day that they passed the law saying that same-sex marriage was the law of the land, I almost felt like throwing up. It affected me so bad. That's one way to look at it. Or you can look at it as Jesus said, that these are the things that are the beginning of birth pains. Which means that they're going to get more frequent and they're going to get more intense. Things like, you know, the rise of wickedness, all sorts of calamities in our world, the earthquakes, wars, famines, persecutions of Christians, the rise of militant groups that just mass murder Christians or other people. Or we see religious systems devoid of any real truth, the attack on the Word of God. All these things are birth pangs, pains. They're getting more intense and they're getting closer together. But look at it this way. Those birth pains are announcing the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he's wrapping things up and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So we are never to be cowering in fear. Our hope is in his arrival. And that's what John says in chapter 2, verse 29, 1 John. He says that, don't be deceived, don't be carried astray, so that we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. Really, that's a life goal, isn't it? I want to live my life, as Paul said, he lived his life so that his conscience would be clear, so that when the day of the Lord came unexpectedly, he would not be unashamed, as John says here, that he could be confident on the day of his coming. Lord, the best of my ability, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm saying no to idols. I'm saying no to ungodliness. I'm awaiting your arrival. And oh, by the way, thanks a lot for the blood of Jesus that allows me to get up every morning and look at this miserable wretch in the mirror. I mean, really? I mean, sometimes I say, Bob, man, like smack myself upside the head. When are you going to get it? And I think, wow, I can start new. Not a flippant start. Not with with some introspection and repentance and heartfelt, I want to get back on the right track. But, man, we should be some of the happiest, thankfulest people that earth has ever seen. I want to say in John, as far as with John here, if we just stick right with this text, because we are bouncing around, go back with me to 1 John. Maybe some of you didn't leave there yet, but why does John say that he knows this is the last hour? He's very specific parameters for saying this, at least here. Boy, I can't even find it. There it is. What does he say? The reason John was convinced that the last hour had struck, title of your sermon today, is this evidence, and it's in 18b. He says, and as you have heard that the Antichrist, you could put a big A in front of that, is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. So he's saying, we know we're in the last hour. We're still in the last hour. Because this these many Antichrists that are but sort of the harbinger of the one who's going to come is already here. And we heard this from somebody. That was the big thing. I was spent hours and a day researching. How did they hear this and what are they talking about? How did they hear this? Well, we can readily say that they heard it from Jesus. They heard it from Paul in 2 Thessalonians. As he said at one point, I'm jumping ahead. He says, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, that the end's not going to come until there's this great rebellion and this man of lawlessness arrives. But let's just look at the term Antichrist. We've got about 10 more minutes. The term Antichrist, and I mentioned this just in passing, the prefix anti translates as instead of or in place of. That's one way to look at it. When you take Antichrist as instead of or in place of, then you get the substance for false Christ. People who come at different times in the course of history and say, I am the Christ. That's one way to look at the Antichrist. In other words, a substitute Christ, somebody who rivals Christ. But that's really too narrow of an interpretation when we look at the word antichrist or the word anti prefix, because also antichrist is depicted as a sworn enemy and adversary of Christ. So that's everybody else who just says, I'm against this. I don't believe this. I don't want to hear about this anymore. So we have to combine those two ideas, that this Antichrist figure is both a rival or a pseudo-Christ, someone who masquerades as a Christ, but also it's an opponent of Christ, which really the second one precedes the first too. But that's why there's a big debate of, will the Antichrist be a religious figure or not? Or will he just be a worldly power? And when you look at Revelation chapter 13, you see that these two beasts arise out of the sea, and the one beast gives his power to the other, and it's supposedly, and we're going to look at that, an earthly power and a religious power that combine together. I want to tell you, earthly power and religious power combined together is always a bad idea. I know we think it's not, but it's a bad idea. You'll have to take that and we'll look at that more. But look at this word Antichrist anyways. You know it only occurs right here in John? He uses it 5 times in 4 verses. He also uses it in 2 John verse 7. And I was amazed at that, because that's the only time it's used. However, this idea of Antichrist is a frequent one all throughout the scriptures. Okay? Well, boy. Antichrist goes by other names, in other words. And you can see it on your outline there. He's referred to as a little horn in Daniel 7 and 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. And we don't have time to go through all these, but we will as we look at some of this stuff. And this little horn will speak against the Most High and oppress His saints and try to change the set times and the laws. In other words, one of the characteristics of this guy is he'll try to change the God-honored laws that have been in place since the beginning of time. He's going to try to change all that. Do we see that now? Never before in the history of man has this been such a worldwide movement to change God's laws. we'll look at something very quickly here in a few moments here. And he also says that this man, this little horn, will set up and will be the cause of the abomination that causes desolation. Does that sound familiar to you? I mean, we keep hearing that. I mean, Jesus refers to this. And I can't get into the specifics of that, but just keep that in mind. So the Antichrist is known as the little horn that sets up this image and causes the desolation, abomination that causes desolation. I wish I had more time today. This is not a college course here, but at any rate. Another time is Jesus talks about false Christ, which would play into the pseudo-Christ. The instead of. They come, they show up, and they say, I'm the Christ. Or they point to someone else and say, the Christ is out in the desert. Let's go see him. Which Jesus says, that's not going to happen that way. It's going to be a cataclysmic event. Which plays into this whole idea of a pre-trib rapture. This is where it gets complicated. Does he come 2.5 times? Or does he come twice? Or is it a third time? He comes once, he comes halfway in the air, and they go out to meet him. The big theological question when you look at that particular phrase, they used to go out and meet dignitaries before they came into the city, and once they met them, they escorted him into town. So does he escort them back? Or is that just as he comes to the earth? See, I'll tell you. There's a lot to this. But at any rate, Jesus refers to Antichrist as a false Christ. Deceiving the very elect if it was possible. I mentioned that earlier. And Jesus talks about this abomination that causes desolation. And he warns the Jews of his time, head for the hills, because it's going to be bad. And then it gets into almost end times things too. So we're going to look at all these scriptures a little more next week. And then Peter, as we the Apostle Paul, that we just read, the Antichrist that he talks about, he calls him the man of lawlessness. That's the Antichrist. The one who's doomed to destruction. Who, by the way, the Lord will overthrow. I love this in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 8 he says, the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. It's going to blow him over. And we have that phrase, right? He's going to get blown over and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It's jump change, man. When the Lord comes. He's coming. He's overthrown him. And finally, in Revelation chapter 13, this Antichrist figure is also called the beast coming out of the sea. Take this home and look at these this week. This will really help you for next week's sermon. Which the beast out of the sea, everybody I've read, that this represents worldly power gone anti-God. The beast from the earth is believed to be a religious power that sells out to the political and worldly power, which if they do, then that means they go along with encouraging this lawlessness of changing God's laws. And isn't that what they're trying to do to the churches now? Putting pressure on you that you can't say certain things? I mean, it's going to be a fight to the end. For us Christians to point to the Word of God and say, this is what God says. And some of these issues that we're faced with nowadays. I think it's important that we know this, not to scare us, but I think we know this. And this is my contention, that the people of God that are truly born again will see this clearly. But we'll be anticipating His return. In closing, and we'll expound on this next week, the term Antichrist describes three things. And I didn't touch on this, but we're going to touch on this a little more extensively next week because it's very interesting. I think the Lord showed me something this week that I never saw before. A spirit in the world that opposes or denies Christ. And we read that in 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Remember, this is the spirit of Antichrist. Let's look at that, and we'll look at one scripture, 1 John 4, 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which now you have heard is coming and is now even already in the world. So there's a spirit behind all this. Does anybody know his name? Satan. The spirit of Antichrist is here, alive. I want to say alive and well, but alive and aggressive. The second thing that Antichrist describes is what John's saying there. They are false teachers who embody this spirit and who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he really wasn't God incarnate. He really didn't come in the flesh. He was a good teacher. But don't get carried away. He was not God incarnate. And then the third thing, is which leads us for next week, is it will definitely be, this term Antichrist with a big A, a person who will head up a final world rebellion. And that world rebellion will be against Christ, his followers, and he will be inspired by Satan himself. And God's going to allow this to go on. Somewhat of a mystery, isn't it? But Paul said the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Part of it is to separate and purify the church. Remember, Satan's a created being. Seems that he has a long leash, but whatever it is, he's on a leash. He ultimately has to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. So next week, I just want to take a look at the first one next week, the spirit that opposes Christ that's already in the world. And we're going to look that he was there back in Genesis 3. Let's stand and close.